Now open your Bibles to this fascinating chapter, the 10th chapter of the first book of Samuel. A fascinating chapter, a difficult chapter, because it's the beginning of the story of Saul, and he's a very difficult character, a very perplexing character, and yet he's the kind of man from whom we can learn a very, very great deal. How then are we going to start? If you were asked by someone to explain what was going on in the world just now, could you explain? Oh, you say, preacher, the whole international situation is so confused and so complicated, we wouldn't really know where to start. All right. In view of your confessed acknowledgement of the complication and the confusion of the entire international situation, would you say then that God seems to have lost control of the situation? Oh no, you see, you can't say that. All right. If God has not in any sense lost control of the world situation, where does God's control and purpose show, for example, in Afghanistan? What do you say to that? If power belongs to God, and the Bible says it does, and if God rules in the kingdoms of men, and the Bible says that he does this mean that Brezhnev and Carter and Carmel and Khomeini are God's men in their respective countries? Yes, that's what it means. If there is anyone in the world holding a place of power and authority without the direct consent and purpose of God, then our whole Christian confidence collapses. Because it would mean that men could do something in spite of God, and this cannot ever be. Yes, they are God's men, as Samuel was God's man, and as Saul was God's man. They are God's men. But that does not necessarily mean that they are good men in themselves, nor does it necessarily mean that they will do good. It means simply that their rise to power and their exercise of power are alike to be seen and judged in the context of the overruling long-term purposes of God, whose ways are sure but always past finding out. Now, this is how we must try to understand the story of Saul, who is one of the most perplexing characters in the whole of the Bible. We try to emphasize in the scripture reading in chapter 10, verses 17, 18, and 19, that Samuel's words set the context for the story of Saul. It is the context of a people, a redeemed people, a people bearing the name of God, who are in fact in rebellion against God and adrift from God. Now, when you get the people of God contradicting God, when you get the people of God drifting away from God, when you get the people of God individually or corporately determined to have their own way, then the possibilities of complication are absolutely limitless. no use saying, oh, God will not allow. God will allow. It says in Scripture with regard to another situation that God granted their request and sent leanness to their soul. And it is as a people in rebellion against God and adrift from God that the people of Israel ask for a king and choose Saul as their king. They made it very plain that what they wanted was a man like themselves. That's what they wanted. And that's why when they saw this great, big, strapping, handsome fellow, head and shoulders above all the rest, oh, they were thrilled to bits. It was a hallelujah meeting. They wanted and they got a man like themselves. But you see, themselves were in rebellion against God, and they were adrift from God. And they wanted a man like themselves to be their king, so that they could be like other nations who were likewise in rebellion against God and adrift from God. That's what they wanted, and that's what they got. A man of whom I think it is true to say that in all his life, from this point right to his miserable death, he was a man never really yielded to God. Now, in that kind of context, as we have it here in the chapter, the people choose Saul. Yes, there was all the rigmarole of casting the lot and narrowing down the tribes and then narrowing down the Benjamin tribe to the particular family and to the particular man, and this was how they did things in these days, and the candidate was brought forward and they had a look at him, and oh, the very thing, just what we want. God save the king. The people chose Saul, and Saul had already been told privately, the end of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10, he had already been told privately that he was chosen by God to do great things. He was going to break the yoke of the Philistines from off the land of Israel. And yet the whole story of this man, on his own confession, is a tragedy. When we come to the 26th chapter of Samuel and the 21st verse, we find Saul himself saying, I have played the fool. I have erred exceedingly. From this point in the story here in chapter 10, Saul is in the foreground, very prominent, and he is set there by God's appointing for the outworking of a nation's own choices. But even though Saul is in the foreground, and in that sense the key figure, the more you read these chapters, the more you become aware of the fact that it was Samuel who really had his hand on the rein of the whole situation. And even though Samuel, as the prophet of God, after a lifetime of fruitful ministry, had been rejected by the people, he was still God's spokesman. He was still God's trusted instrument. Now, the more we read through the story of Saul, going through 1 Samuel, the more we will see that it is a complicated story. But the more also we will see that in all the complications, God rules. Never forget that. And in all the outworking of the complications, God is not mocked. Never forget that. And in the story, as we go through it, we shall see the army of Israel under the leadership of Saul dealing with the Philistines, that is, bringing evil in the world to judgment. by the hand of a man who himself was not right with God. Now that opens quite a window on contemporary world affairs. And I think we do well as Christians to think a lot and to pray a lot about what is going on in the world, because power belongs to God. And men exercise that power by the direct providence of God, which providence is ever concerned with bringing salvation to his people and bringing wickedness to judgment. I find that both disturbing and comforting. The story shows us God dealing with the Philistines, bringing evil in the world to judgment by the hand of Saul, and in that developing situation, the Spirit of God came upon Saul as the Spirit of God came upon other men, for example, in the story of the books of the book of Judges. But what we have to try to do, at least tonight, is to make some evaluation of this man Saul, particularly in relation to what is recorded here in chapter 10. We've already mentioned that by prior and secret appointment of God, chapter 9, verse 27, to chapter 10, verse 1, and then by the popular choice of the people, chapter 10, verses 23 and 24, Saul is made king. And all of this was confirmed by spiritual signs and seals which only God could give. The three different signs in the first eight verses of chapter 10. And then, of course, the casting of the lot, possibly using the Urim and the Thummim, however actually they used that in Israel, to seek the will of God and to be pointed to the one man who was God's choice. There were tremendous confirmations, both to Saul and to the people, that this was the man that God was having for king. But what kind of man was he, this man Saul? Was he basically a bad man whose heart never submitted to God? Now think about it. I'm asking the questions, you better answer them. Was Saul essentially a bad man whose heart was never submitted to God? Or was he basically a good man who, through weakness and pride and willfulness, and weakness and willfulness go together, was he a good man who, through weakness and pride and willfulness, made a mess of his life? Very difficult to answer that. On one level, we know, and this from our earlier studies, particularly chapter 9, we know that Saul came from outside the mainstream of the spiritual life of the nation. Oh, well, you say, that's maybe not a bad thing, right? That's maybe not a bad thing. God is not obliged. If God wants to do a mighty work for Scotland, he's not obliged to choose somebody out of Sandyford. He is not so restricted. Nor is he obliged to choose someone out of what we call, generally speaking, the evangelical church in Scotland. He is perfectly entitled to look, no, there's nobody there in that lot who could really do this job, and he can raise up somebody else, as he raised up the other Saul in the New Testament, where the mighty God went outside even the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ and raised up the most unexpected man, converted him soundly, knocked him into shape, and used him to turn the world upside down. Well, Saul, in the Old Testament here, came from outside the mainstream of the spiritual life of the nation. It's not a bad thing. But, as we found out in chapter 9, Saul had never heard of Samuel. Now, Samuel had been the mighty man of God preaching in the land for many, many years, and the whole of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, from the uppermost north to the farthest south, knew that God was there and was speaking his word with mighty power. If you like, there was a revival of biblical ministry throughout the whole of the land, but Saul had never heard of it. Now, that's an interesting thing. And to my mind, it seems, for example, from verses like chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, that Saul tended to regard God as, or the way that a great many people nowadays regard God, as someone to be consulted as a last resort. Saul and his servant had tramped the country looking for the asses that were lost. And it was only when they really were at the end of their tether that the servant said, well, you know, by the way, there's always God. Poor God, he always comes in at the tail end. When people have tried everything else, it's almost as if they're saying, well, we could always go to God, at least it couldn't do any harm. Are you and I like that? This is the kind of man that Saul was. And it disturbs me to think that the years of spiritual ministry by Samuel, which ministry had resulted in schools of prophets up and down the land, what a transformation there had been. But this ministry, years and years and years of it, had never touched either Saul or his family. It would seem that Saul's servants, or some of them at least, knew about it. It was the servant who said to his master, there's a prophet. Maybe the servant knew his master well enough, because the master was a temperamental character, as the story goes on to prove. The servant perhaps felt, well, there's no use my trying to say anything yet. But when Saul was at the end of his tether, it was the servant who said, Master, there's a prophet of God. And he's not far from here, and he's a man who is authenticated as a prophet of God. Should we not go to him? But Saul knew nothing about him. Saul didn't even know how to approach a prophet. And I tend to feel that Saul and his father and his uncles were men who were absorbed in their farming, absorbed in their career, and absorbed in their social life. Now, none of these things are of themselves bad. I wish a lot of people nowadays were more absorbed in their daily work than they are, to make a tremendous change to the nation. And I wish a lot of people were more absorbed in their families than they are, because there are far, far too many families being neglected by Christian men and Christian women, ostensibly in the name of Christian service. And I believe it is sin against God. And there's certainly nothing essentially wrong in social life. And one of the curses of contemporary society is that we're all isolated. There are no neighbors nowadays, no good neighbors. Nobody speaks to anybody. Everybody keeps themselves to themselves. And we are suffering for it. The trouble with Saul and his family was simply this: that God was not in all their thoughts. And this was the man that God chose. Not very promising, and yet at the same time it is rather wonderful to see God's man coming out into the open from obscurity. Ah, but you say, preacher, you haven't told us yet whether he was a good man or a bad man. And if he's a good man coming out of obscurity, fair enough. If he's a bad man, we would rather he stayed. Oh no. Bad men coming out to the front and to the place of administrative and executive power is not a bad thing in the providence of God, who does all things well. And if a bad man comes to the top, it's time that Christians were on their knees. What did we sing in our opening psalm about the judgments and the mighty works of God being abroad throughout the earth? And the judgments of God need bad men. That's often how the judgments of God are brought to pass in history, through bad men who themselves will ultimately be brought to their judgment. Read the prophecy of Habakkuk if you want to learn more about that. What are we told about this man Saul after he was brought to Samuel by such seeming coincidences? Now here's where, in a sense, we get really confused. We are told here in the chapter that God gave him another heart. It's rather astonishing, isn't it? Verse 9, when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave Saul another heart. Oh, you see, in spite of all you said about Saul's background, here it states it clearly. He was a changed man. Yes, I quite agree. It's not for me to disagree with Scripture. He was a changed man. Oh, yes, you say, well, it's obvious we know all about this. Or we perhaps we should know all about it. We've read it in the prophet of the prophet Jeremiah, where God promises to give people a new heart. Yes, we've read about it in John's Gospel, in the story of Nicodemus, about being born again. And we read about it in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Oh yes, I know all these verses. But wait a minute. The New International Bible, the RSV has it, God gave him another heart. The New International Version says, God changed Saul's heart. But what does that mean? I suggest, and I think the subsequent chapters of the story confirm this, I suggest that what it means is this. God changed Saul's heart from a farmer's heart to a soldier's heart. It took Saul quite a bit to get accustomed to the idea, and I think that's why he hid among the baggage. He was much more at home with a plow than with a sword. Yes, God gave him another heart. Oh, but you say, Mr. Luke, couldn't it mean more than that? I don't think it could. Because you see, a heart is judged by and identified by what comes out of it. Well, what came out of Saul's heart as the story of his life proceeded? Oh, some very, very dark and devilish things. So we mustn't attribute to Saul a spiritual standing with God in terms of salvation that he did not actually have. Yes, Saul was a different man from this chapter onwards. He never went back to his farm, really. But perhaps temporarily, but it was just a brief thing, as the next chapter will tell us. He was a different man. Oh, he blossomed and he flourished, and my word, the things that he did to the Philistines. But as the story of his life went on, I wonder if you're thinking about people that you have known, and of whom you have said to me, "Oh, Mr. Phillips, he's a changed man. Oh, she's a changed woman." Saul was a changed man, but as his life went on, he regressed and became obviously and openly a man who had no part with God. He was a changed man, but it didn't last. But when you speak like this about Saul, people say, "But Mr. Philip, what about this that we read in the chapter about the mighty Spirit of God coming upon this man, and we see Saul among the prophets, and behaving like the prophets, so that there was no difference between Saul and the prophets, and the Spirit of God," now I use my words carefully and deliberately, "the Spirit of God coming upon Saul with charismatic fervor, and he prophesied as the prophets prophesied." And when we get as far as chapter 19 of the story, we will find even more extreme and more ecstatic manifestations of this. And people said in verses 10 and 11 of our chapter, oh, wonders will never cease. Saul at the prayer meeting. Well, we've often had unconverted folk at the prayer meeting. John Spears, the Reverend John Spears, says that he was converted in our prayer meeting. We get all sorts of people at prayer meetings. And it's not an infallible seal of spirituality that you're at a prayer meeting. Prayer meetings really are very enjoyable things. We had a most enjoyable evening last night. But this is what they said here. What does this mean? Saul among the prophets. Saul prophesying. Saul speaking in tongues. There is every ground for believing that this was ecstatic utterance. Is this evidence of the fullness of the Spirit? Not in the slightest. Not at all. Not at all. People say to me, "Well, what about the second half of verse 10? The Spirit of God came mightily upon him, and he prophesied among the prophets." Yes, it says that the Spirit of God came mightily upon him. I wouldn't deny it for a moment. But I want you to listen very carefully to what I'm going to say next. The Spirit of God came upon him mightily, and he prophesied. And people were astonished. But it was a mood. It was nothing more. It was a mood for a moment. Now that's very important. I'm not denying that the Spirit of God came upon him. I'm not denying the manifestations of the Spirit of God coming mightily upon this man. But having read right through the story of Saul, I say without fear of contradiction, it was a mood, and it was for a moment. And I would go further than that. I would say he was moved Oh, I think he was very deeply moved. And I think Saul himself was very surprised at how deeply he was moved. This was something quite new to him. He was moved by God, by the Holy Spirit, but he was not one. And the whole of the rest of the story confirms that. He was touched in a very real way and in a very, very deep way. He was touched, but he was not converted. He was thrilled. Oh, I'm sure he was. This kind of thing can't happen to you without your being thrilled. He was thrilled, but he was not captured for God. And the whole of his story confirms it. He was aware of God in a way that he had never in his life been aware of God before. But he was not aware of God in the same way as Saul of Tarsus was aware of God on the Damascus Road when the same mighty Spirit came upon Saul of Tarsus. One man's story, you see, moves through. Oh yes, he was used of God to bring judgment upon the Philistines and deliverance to Israel. One man's story moves right through beyond his confession that he had played the fool and erred exceedingly. One man's story moves on and on and shows him again and again and again and again to be operating against God. Nobody tried to murder David more than Saul. And his story went on and on and on till we find him ultimately, I think, in his rightful place, consulting the witch of Endor. The other Saul, his story went on and on and on. And the end of his story, I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished the course. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness that fades not away. I think we need here, although we should know it by heart, it's been quoted so often from this pulpit, I think we need the 7th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, and is it the 21st verse? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, however passionately or however impeccable their theology or however extraordinary their experience, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? As Saul prophesied. And Jesus didn't contradict them. They did prophesy. Did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name? And Jesus doesn't contradict them. Yes, they cast out demons. And did we not do many mighty works in your name? Yes, says Jesus. But you are never mine from beginning to end. That's the story of Saul. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom. I found a great deal of interest in reading through the chapter on Saul in Alexander White's book, Bible Characters. One of the things he says, and he deals with Saul really quite searchingly, one of the things that he says in this context is this. He said, both Isaiah and Caiaphas the high priest prophesied of the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ. But would you bracket Isaiah and Caiaphas? Oh, they both spoke the truth. Caiaphas said, oh, what one must die for all. And Alexander White goes on to say, the Spirit of God that we're reading about here in the story of Saul, the Spirit of God came upon Jesus, says that in Scripture. It says the Spirit of God came upon Samson. It says in the Bible that the Spirit of God came upon Balaam. Oh yes, you say, preacher, there's a lot of difference in the meaning of the Spirit of God coming. Oh, indeed. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul. And Saul was called by God for specific service. And Saul was raised up for specific service. And Saul, by the Spirit of God, was endued with the power that he needed for that specific service. He was anointed by God, by the Holy Spirit, in exactly the same way as Cyrus, the governor of Persia, is referred to in Isaiah as the Lord's anointed. And there is no evidence in Scripture or elsewhere, as far as I know, that Cyrus ever became a believer. But he was the Lord's anointed, as Saul was the Lord's anointed. And he was raised up, and by the coming of the Spirit upon him, he was given the capacity for his God-appointed piece of service. But that is not the same as salvation. There is no doubt at all that Saul had big thoughts and feelings about God and about his service and the proximity of real prophets caught him up. There are many, many Sundays, perhaps Sunday evenings in particular, when there is such a Spirit-given lift in the praises in this particular service, that I can look down from the pulpit and see men and women who I know from their own confession are not converted, singing with as much enthusiasm as any of you some of the glorious hymns of Christian consecration. And they couldn't, even if they tried, stand silent. I've actually seen, I think it was at the end of a sermon once, a specific hymn, and I wasn't deliberately spying in the congregation, but I happened to catch sight of a man, and I thought, oh dear, poor chap. And give him credit, he wasn't going to sing that hymn. And he stood there with his hymn book in his hand, silent, right through the first verse. But you know, by the start of the second verse, he was singing. And by the end of the verse, he was singing as heartily as anybody in the congregation. And as far as I know, he's still not converted. Oh yes, the proximity of real Christians gives you a taste for the real thing and an appreciation of the real thing, and you are moved. But you see, being moved by the Spirit of God is not the same as being converted. And the proof of our conversion, the proof of a new heart in that sense, is a new life that is lived unto God. Oh yes, the Spirit of God came upon Saul, and we find Saul among the prophets. wouldn't deny that at all. But the movement was temporary. That's why I find it intriguing later on in the chapter. We're only at the beginning of the story of Saul. There's a lot to come in subsequent Sundays. I find it intriguing to find Saul hiding among the baggage. What on earth was he doing there? Well, I can only ask a question, really. Was it a deep sense of humility and unworthiness with regard to this great calling that had been intimated to him by God? Or was it a bout of cowardice and panic? Well, I don't know. I do know that it's a rather pathetic sight that the representatives of the mighty God have to go in amongst all the baggage and pull out very unwillingly the man destined, the man head and shoulders above everybody else, destined to be the king of Israel. Let me ask another question. Keep this in mind as we go through the story of Saul. It's a practical question for many, many of us here tonight. This incident here of Saul among the baggage, hiding, was this a manifestation of what I would call psychological insecurity, which became so dominant in Saul's makeup later on in his life, making him so unpredictable and so intense and so vindictive? Oh, I think it was. I'm told in the 23rd verse, or it is indicated in the 23rd verse, the second half of the verse, that Saul had no lack of personality, so it seemed, certainly no lack of physical presence. And if we look back to verse 16, we see that he had a measure of a mental capacity and a measure of integrity, and that is why he was so selective in the answer to his uncle. But in the end, this man's basic, yes, spiritual insecurity, as well as psychological, led to the kind of jealousy that made him one of the darkest men in the Old Testament history. Essentially, as he saw, was a weak man. And weak men nearly always turn out to be brutal. When we come to verse 26, and here we close, we find Saul among the valiant men. You see, he was anointed of God. Leave aside his personal salvation at the moment. He was anointed of God. And therefore, loyalty to God's anointed was called for. And those men who were right with God at that time went with Saul, and others despised him. You who know your Bibles will recall how later in the story David refused absolutely to touch the Lord's anointed. And so the story of Saul's public career has begun. What will it be? Well, chapter by chapter on Sunday evening, the story will unfold, and the man will become clearer and clearer and clearer. He was a man who began well, with everything seeming to go for him. But he played the fool all along the line. And he ended up in darkness. That's why I think we need to pray with a real earnestness of prayer. Oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free, a heart in every thought renewed and full of love divine. Oh, men and women here in the presence of God tonight, how is your heart? Never mind your life at the moment. Your life has a measure of Christian commitment, otherwise you wouldn't be here. How is your heart with the Lord? Are you really His? And when the day comes, will He confess your name before His Father? God grant us grace by His Spirit to search our hearts and to pray aright. Let's sing our closing hymn.